I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 16. I'm going to read verses 16 through 22 this morning. In chapter 16, Jesus is wrapping up what we sometimes call the farewell discourse. This is the last teaching that our Lord is giving to his disciples before the cross. Immediately after this chapter, he will pray that high priestly prayer in chapter 17, and then we have the arrest scene commencing with chapter 18. And what you have in this last chapter of instruction in chapter 16 of John is prophecies that our Lord is giving. He prophesies first about a costly witness as far as the apostles are concerned, and even for the church beyond the apostles, what we can expect in this present evil age. The world really is as evil as God says that it is, and will prove so in church history, and oftentimes there will be persecution, and sometimes very severe persecution. And we looked at that costly witness that Jesus prophesied in the opening four verses. But then came a prophecy of very good news, and that good news is that the witness of the apostles and the witness of the church in history would not be in vain, and we would not witness alone. Jesus promised that the Holy Spirit would be sent at Pentecost in a unique way, and he would have a ministry to the world, and he would convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And because of that, there is a real church in the world. There is a true church in every generation. And then Jesus prophesied what the coming of the Spirit would mean for the church. That was verses 12 through 15, where we were last time. And what it would mean for the church is that we would have the contents of what we now know is the New Testament, and with that, a completed Bible. And in that completed Bible, the Spirit of God would show us, spiritually speaking, Christ more clearly than ever. Now we come to still another prophecy in our text today, verses 16 through 22, which you follow as I read. Jesus says, "A little while, and you will see me no longer, and again, a little while, and you will see me." So some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us, 'A little while, and you will not see me, and again, a little while, and you will see me, and because I am going to the Father'?" And so they were asking, "What does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he's talking about." And Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, "Is this what you are asking yourselves, what I meant by saying, 'A little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me'? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you." Well, verse 16 is transitional, and yet it continues the theme of prophecy. Jesus begins this paragraph, "A little while, and you will see me no longer, and again, a little while, and you will see me." And he's resuming that thought that he has been speaking about throughout this farewell discourse of his approaching departure by means of the cross and then the ascension. He has spoken about that repeatedly in this discourse. Now, the words of verse 16 are very similar to what Jesus had said back in chapter 14, verses 18 and 19, when he had said this. He said, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live." Now, in that text, back in chapter 14, Jesus had spoken those words in a text that was bracketed by the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. In other words, we were meant to see more than just the bodily coming of Jesus to the apostles on Easter, which is true enough. But beyond that, we are meant to see a coming of Christ, spiritually speaking, at Pentecost, when the Spirit comes as the Spirit of the glorified Christ. Jesus himself will later say in the Great Commission, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the very end of the age." There is a spiritual presence of Christ by the presence of the Holy Spirit in the church to the very end of the age. Now, these comings of Christ are kind of like dominoes. The coming of Jesus to the apostles on that first Lord's Day evening on Easter Sunday, that coming led to the next coming. It knocked down the next domino, which was the coming in a spiritual sense at Pentecost, where the Spirit of Christ comes, and because of that coming, the apostles and the church have much clearer views of Jesus than the apostles had during our Lord's earthly ministry. They were not able to perceive many things at present about our Lord's work. Jesus said, even in this chapter of chapter 16 in verse 12, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now." But when they would see Christ in the future by virtue of the Spirit's illuminating grace in their hearts, they would see him more clearly than ever. And there is a certain sense in which Jesus is speaking in chapter 14 about coming to the church in the wake of Pentecost, where clearer views of Jesus will be ascertained than ever before. But that naturally leads to the last domino, because the coming of the Spirit of the glorified Christ is to build the church in church history, and ultimately to pave the way for the bodily presence of the second coming, when Christ comes at the end of the age in great kingdom, power, and glory, and his bride, the church, will enter into the eternal wedding supper of the Lamb. So, Jesus had taught that back in chapter 14. And chapter 16, verse 16, is a very similar idea. And yet, the disciples are in the dark. This talk of Jesus is confusing. It's ambiguous. It's not just the church in church history that has struggled to exactly ascertain what Jesus is saying. The apostles themselves, on the night when they heard it, did not understand what Jesus was saying. And we get that in verses 17 through 19. Look at it again with me. "So some of his disciples said to one another, 'What is this that he says to us? A little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me, and because I'm going to the Father.' And so they were saying, 'What does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he's talking about.' And Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, 'Is this what you are asking yourselves, what I meant by saying, a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me?'" Well, you know, if you're an English major, you're probably wanting to take out your red pen right now and say, you know, don't use that language, little while, so much. And yet the Holy Spirit is deliberately putting it in our text to emphatically make a point, isn't he? Kind of reminds me of a text from the Psalms, something that ought to sustain your heart. If your heart, if I'm speaking to a Christian and your heart is full of sorrow and sadness today, well, I've got a text that fits in with this little while of Jesus quite nicely. It's Psalm 30, verse 5. "Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. In a little while, in a little while, it will pass, and joy will come in its wake." Now, what follows in Jesus' answer to the confusion of the apostles is a prophecy about how the cross will be viewed differently by them after the resurrection. That which was the cause of their great sorrow will be transformed into the source of their great joy. On one level, the little while was the third day, that time between the cross and Easter. But since this text comes after Jesus has once again talked about the coming of the Spirit and as a result, giving us a completed Bible. The little while, it seems to me, has not only to do with Easter, but also to do with Pentecost, where we would get clearer views of Jesus than ever. Even the apostles needed this. Jesus had just said to them in verse 12, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now." On this night, they could not carry many things. They could not see on this night any wisdom in the cross. They could not see anything that was beautiful about the cross. They could not see the power of the cross. All of that was hidden from them on this night. But on the other side of Easter, they would see the cross in an altogether different light. And it would become something that would not be the source of sorrow to them, but the source of indescribable joy and thanksgiving. Now, it seems to me that in John 16, there's also that last domino in Christ's ambiguous language. The little while corresponds to the church age that John in 1 John calls the last hour. We see Christ at present in the church age more clearly than the apostles saw him before Easter and before Pentecost. We see him more clearly, spiritually speaking, in the Word than they saw him in the course of his earthly ministry. And yet the fact remains that we see him dimly in the Word, do we not? We do not see him face to face. We have not yet experienced the beatific vision where we are transformed both body and soul, as we will be at the second advent. We see him as a man would see his face in the back of a frying pan, to use the imagery of Paul in 1 Corinthians 13. We see Christ very dimly, and we do not yet see him as we will see him someday. And John talks about that day in 1 John 3:2 when he says, "Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." And then it is that all the sorrows of life will be transformed to joy. Now, the reason I would argue for this last domino, that when Jesus talks about a little while, and you will rejoice, that he has in mind not only Easter, Lord's Day for the apostles, not only Pentecost and what that will mean in terms of the New Testament and the Spirit illuminating Christ to the church throughout history, but he also has in mind with this ambiguous language, a little while, the second advent. The reason I say that is because our Lord is borrowing from the prophet Isaiah in chapter 26 here. And Isaiah uses this language about a woman in childbirth, and he uses the language a little while, and he connects it to the final resurrection day, to the second advent. And so all of this is included in our Lord's language here. In a little while, your sorrow, he says to the apostles over the cross, is going to be transformed into joy. In a little while, the church that would be born on Pentecost will see me more clearly than has ever been seen before. And in a little while, the church of Jesus Christ living on the earth and in this room, in just a little while, your joy will be full. For you will see the Lord as he is and be totally transformed by that sight. And so these words refer first to the death and resurrection of Jesus, and then these words point beyond the cross and the resurrection to Pentecost and to our blessed hope. And so I want to look at it in that order with you this morning. First, these words refer to the death and resurrection of Jesus. Jesus prophesies that the cross would generate deep sorrow for the apostles. Look at verse 20. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy." Now, the language employed indicates the deepest of human sorrows. The disciples are going to weep and they're going to mourn. They will experience both the inner pain of mourning and the extreme outward manifestation of that pain in weeping. This is the only place in the Gospel of John where you find that combination of weeping and mourning. You'll find weeping elsewhere in John's Gospel associated with death, but you don't find this combination anywhere in the New Testament except in Luke 3, where it's associated with a funeral. The apostles of Jesus Christ initially did not view Good Friday as Good Friday. They viewed it as Bad Friday, the worst possible Friday imaginable. Their pain was worse than our pain when we stand at the edge of the grave of someone that we are now burying, that we love more than life itself. Yes, they did have that kind of pain, but they had a deeper pain than that, a deeper pain than we have known at the edge of the grave, because, you see, it wasn't just that Jesus died. Their hopes died, too. And when your hopes die, you are very close to self-destruction. And Jesus gave them something to hang on to before that great trial would come. He gave them words that reminded them that though their sorrow and their mourning would be so deep, they would rejoice again. Night would pass. That night of mourning would pass. And joy would come in the morning. And they had something to hang on to. But their hopes, in a certain sense, did die initially with Jesus. And the men on the road to Emmaus were really expressing a common sentiment when they said to the resurrected Christ, whom they did not as yet recognize, in Luke 24:21, "But we were hoping that it was He who was going to redeem Israel." "Our hopes perished," they said. Now, they were hoping for a materialistic kingdom, an ethnic kingdom among the Jews that would be set up at once, and that was a false hope. And so on one level, we can say it was good that it died. But oh, how painful it was when it died. And we can say that with the resurrection on the third day, there arose a better and a true hope in the hearts of the disciples. But in the meanwhile, the crushed hopes of true disciples greatly added to their misery. But it was worse than that. It wasn't just that Jesus died and it was Bad Friday to them initially. It wasn't just that they felt that their earthly hopes had been crushed. But it was also the fact that the world was jubilant about it, that the world was cheering it, that the world was having a party about it. That added great misery to these men. You know, it's a common courtesy in parts of our country for motorists to pull off the side of the highway when a funeral procession comes by. I grew up near Chicago, and I never saw that. Chicago, time is money, and even when Mayor Daley died, three trains interrupted his funeral procession on the way to the cemetery. So I didn't see that growing up in Chicago, but I went to a funeral of my dad's uncle in rural Minnesota in 1976, and we were driving down a four-lane highway, and I was shocked to see the lane on the other side stop and pull over as we passed. And I thought, why? Wow, that's a good tradition. It kind of stuck with me. A number of years ago, when we were still living in Rocky Mount, I was mowing my lawn in the backyard, and we lived on Vantage Road and up the hill, and a little bit over is the Franklin Heights Baptist Church. And as I was mowing my lawn, I saw a hearse coming down the road, and I saw it was leading a funeral train. And I had kind of an internal debate going on in my mind. Should I be mowing my lawn right now? And I decided that, no, that's not appropriate. And so I shut off the lawnmower, and I stood with my hands behind my back at attention with my head bowed as the procession went by. And I have to tell you, I didn't think a thing of it. But later on, my wife was told by a woman who was in that procession that she saw it, and she burst into tears because it ministered comfort to her heart. And it surprised me that such a little thing could impact another person in that way. And the lesson that I take from it is don't ignore the little things in helping people with their grief. Providing a meal, sending a card, being there at the wake, attending the funeral. Or if you don't know the person and it's a four-lane highway and you see the funeral procession going by, pull off the side of the road in respect, because even such a gesture like that is a common grace gesture that ministers something of comfort to the grieving. And it is right to do so. But there was none of that when Jesus died. There was none of the common grace courtesies that we look for in society. It was the world at its worst. It was the world animated by the powers and the hatred of hell. The apostles of Jesus Christ were witness to the most cruel mockery as Jesus was the victim of insults that were hurled at him as he was hanging on the cross, and they were mocking him. And it was like rubbing salt into the wounds of these men. These were among the saddest, most miserable people who ever lived on planet Earth. Great was their sorrow. Great was their misery. But Jesus had made a promise to them. He had made a prophecy. And that was that the resurrection would transform that sorrow into lasting joy. Look at verses 21 and 22. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. Now the analogy here is that of a woman giving birth. And like a woman giving birth, the pain would come inescapably to them, but so would the joy. The period of this intense pain would be thankfully brief, and then the cause of the sorrow would be transformed into joy. You think about it, what is the cause of a woman's pain and sorrow when she's in labor? It's that baby. But that very baby that is the cause of her pain and the cause of her sorrow is transformed into the source of her joy when that baby is born. In other words, the joy does not come through substitution. The joy comes through transformation. You know, when a woman gives birth to a baby, she doesn't say after that baby is born, take that baby away, throw that baby that's been the source of so much pain and sorrow for me, throw that baby in the dumpster, I don't want to see that baby again. Nor is there some kind of joy that comes through substitution. It's not as if the baby is whisked away, never to be seen again by that mother, and she is presented with a gold watch in compensation for all of her pain and sorrow. No, that woman wants her baby. And, you know, when the nurse, after they've cleaned the child up, brings the baby to mom, mom is holding out her arms and she's crying with joy as she takes that baby to herself and she holds it and she begins to kiss it and she talks that love talk to that baby. Because, you see, that baby is her joy. That baby that was the source of her pain and her sorrow has been transformed into her joy. Well, that's the analogy to the apostles and to the church on the other side of Easter. The cross that was the cause of their pain was transformed into the cause of their joy. The resurrection transformed the sorrow of the disciples into joy. That cross that had been the emblem of shame and disgrace, that wore the face of defeat, that made it look like it was Bad Friday on Easter Sunday, it was Good Friday. That cross seen in Easter light was beautiful, it was glorious, it was powerful. It had given to them everything. Every spiritual blessing was tied to that cross. Their pardon, all of their sins forgiven, their adoption, their new life in Christ, their hope of glory, everything. They saw on that cross now the Prince of Glory dying for man, the creature's sin, saving us from sin, death, and hell, taking on our mortal enemies of the flesh, the world, and the devil. It was now Good Friday. That cross that had been the source of their sorrow and their pain was now the source of their joy. You know, some people in Christendom prepare for Lent as if it were a funeral. I saw an evidence of that this past week. I'm not the sharpest tool in the shed, so I had to ask my wife what I was seeing. It was a very attractive lady on television, a news format. They were having a panel discussion. And yet this attractive lady had uglified herself. She had taken some kind of ashes, it looked like, charcoal or something, and she had made a plus sign on her head. It almost looked like she was doing some sort of addition or something using her head. And I kept wanting to get a rag, a wet rag, and wipe it off for her. And it was bothering me. And finally I asked my wife, why has that pretty woman uglified herself in that way? And my wife explained it to one who is a rather simple child. She says, it's Lent. And she's probably a Roman Catholic. That's it. That's it. Ashes associated with the cross? That's not how we view it in the evangelical church. We don't prepare for Lent as if it were a funeral. Jesus is no longer on the cross. He died once and for all. We call it Good Friday. There never was a better Friday in all of human history than when the Prince of Glory bore your sins, Christian, and my sins in his own body on the tree. Never a better Friday than that. We hear nothing but joy as the apostles, borne up by the Spirit, write about the cross. Let me just give you a couple of samplings from the New Testament. I could give you hundreds, but let me just for time's sake give you a couple. Paul, Galatians 6:14, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. Or think of what John records in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5b. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Well, this is just a small sampling of what we see consistently throughout the New Testament. The cross is viewed with profound gratitude and joy throughout the New Testament. The apostles of Jesus Christ never call for fast days to commemorate the Lord's death. It is not the cause of bitter lament, but of great joy. It is Good Friday and nothing else. Well, these words point beyond the cross and resurrection, also to Pentecost and to our blessed hope. Back to verse 16, Jesus says, a little while and you will see me no longer. And again, a little while and you will see me. Now, these ambiguous words about seeing Jesus in a little while also point, I believe, to a spiritual seeing. Earlier, I noted that the passage that we looked at last time deals with the Bible. Verses 12 through 15, the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost will give us the New Testament, and with the New Testament, a completed Bible, and the Spirit of God will show us Christ more clearly in this now completed Bible than ever before. And so when we read these words about Jesus in verse 16, about a little while, certainly he does also have in mind that clearer spiritual sight that we have on the other side of Pentecost, and as a result of having our New Testament, our completed Bible. Now, Jesus' ambiguous words about a little while and you will see me point us, I believe, to the second domino. The first domino to fall is the sighting of the apostles at the resurrection. They're eyewitnesses of that resurrection. But the second domino to fall is Pentecost and the coming of the Spirit of the glorified Christ, and with it much clearer views of Jesus. Now, I believe that there is a very important application to make from our text about this spiritual sighting. As it was the sight of the resurrected Christ that transformed the sorrow of the apostles into joy on that first Lord's Day of Easter, so it is the sighting of Jesus in the Word that brings us joy even amidst life's sorrows. And life has a lot of sorrows. And Christians can sometimes be overwhelmed with sorrow and sadness, and can sometimes be very discouraged, disheartened, and yes, sometimes deeply and clinically depressed. And there are many different reasons why a Christian may be depressed, and I'm not going to get into all of those reasons, but I'll simply just say that it's a fact. And when it happens to a child of God, they should not think that some strange thing has happened to them, as if this is an unusual happening. The good people at sermonaudio.com will tell you that if a sermon title that goes on their website has in its title the word anxiety or the word depression, it gets a disproportionate amount of downloads. It is a felt experience, apparently, among many people who profess faith in Jesus Christ. And there are legions of reasons as to why a Christian may be depressed, and I don't want to simplify that this morning. There are, no doubt, various things that can be done and can be said to a Christian in that state, but I'll simply say something in light of our text this morning that's relevant, and that is that it is a sighting of Jesus in the Word that can bring us joy even amidst life's sorrows. The one thing that can cheer our hearts is to see Jesus in the Word, and not only see Him in the Word, but to see our saving interest in Jesus Christ. Now, it's clear from that it's not wise to set down your Bibles when you're depressed. It's not wise to set your Bibles down at any time in your life. The fact is the bride's only true joy is catching a glimpse of her bridegroom. And it's true that we will not fully see and fully appreciate the bridegroom and the significance of the bridegroom until the wedding day, when we will have that beatific vision and be transformed both body and soul. And it's true that in the meanwhile, the only sightings that we can get of Christ are like the sightings that a man has when he looks at the face in the back of a frying pan. We see Christ silhouetted in the Word. We see Him very indistinctly in the Word. But don't miss something very important. This is the only place that we can see Him. This is the only place. So don't neglect the Word. Don't neglect the ministry of the Word on the Lord's Day. Be in the Word. And especially if you're depressed, be in the Word. And you know, I find it interesting that in our text that speaks about getting a sight of Jesus, which is connected with any earthly joy, any true joy that we can know at present, seeing Christ, our interest in Him, connected with joy as it is in our text, first it is prefaced by the Bible, paragraph before, and then on the other side of our paragraph, Jesus talks about prayer. Now, I don't think we need to be a rocket scientist to make the application here. On one side of seeing Jesus tied to our joy at present is the Bible on one side and prayer on the other side. In other words, don't neglect the Word of God and don't neglect prayer. It's vital to any present tense sightings of Christ and any experience of true Christian joy. Finally, these ambiguous words apply to our blessed hope, which is the second advent. Again, the ambiguous words, a little while and you will see me no longer, and again, a little while and you will see me. There's a progression to these words, James Montgomery Boyce explains, and I quote, "There is an obvious progression here. First, there is the revelation of the Lord at the time of the resurrection, a revelation that went beyond anything that the disciples had previously known. Second, there is the revelation of Jesus to his people during this age. This is even better. Jesus said, 'It is for your good that I go away. Unless I go away, the Counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you.'" John 16:7. Finally, there is that perfect revelation of Jesus when he returns in his glory at the end of time. If the progression applies in that historical sense, it should also apply to our own personal relationship to and knowledge of Jesus. We should know him better this year than we did last year, and better next year than this year. That is what we should desire. Let us see that it is fulfilled as, by the grace of God, we study the Bible and seek to enter into a full knowledge of our Lord. End of quote. Well, the fullest knowledge of the Lord and the fullest joy is, however, reserved for the second advent. We believe and take on faith, Romans 8:28. Romans 8:28, you're familiar with it. All things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. All things, painful things, sorrowful things, as well as the things that we like, all things must work together for our everlasting good. We take that on faith because that's the only way that we can take it. We can't take it by sight, can we? So we have to take it by faith. Sight won't help you with that. You've got to take it by faith. But there's a day coming when you don't have to take it by faith anymore, because it will be sight. And when it is sight, all of life's sorrows and troubles will have been transformed into eternity's everlasting joys. You know, Paul likened the creation and the age that we live in as being like a woman in labor. He said in Romans 8, he says that the creation is groaning at present. Like a woman in labor is the creation groaning and longing to give birth to the new creation where the curse is no longer to be found. Jesus likened this present evil age as a woman in labor. He said in the Olivet Discourse that there are sorrows and there are troubles in this present evil age that will not exist in the age to come. And he likened these things to the beginnings of birth pains, things that cause us sorrow, things that cause us pain. He likened those things to things like war and famine and earthquakes and things like that. But you know, the birth pangs come to an end. And when they come to an end, when Jesus returns, the age to come will have been born, and it's an age of perfect peace and great joy. And that peace and that joy will never die. Now, Jesus talked about a great difference in our text between his disciples and the world. He said, verse 20, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy." Well, that was true about the cross and the resurrection. The disciples wept first and then rejoiced. But you know, that's true in Christian experience. It's good to weep first and rejoice later. That's what Jesus says. Remember the Sermon on the Mount? Remember the Beatitudes? Remember how he gave us those eight characteristics of those who are born again? And he began it this way. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And then he said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." And Jesus was speaking those words not in general, but in a context. What he meant is, blessed are those who know their poverty of spirit and their need of a Savior. And blessed are those who know godly sorrow and know what it is to mourn for their sin, because those are the people that look to Jesus and are saved, and they will not weep in eternity. Their tears will be wiped dry, and they will everlastingly rejoice. Not so the world. Not so the world that just wants to laugh now in its sin. Jesus said this about the world. In Luke 6:25b, he says, "Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep." You know, it's good when a sinner weeps over his sin, for then he can rejoice when he or she gains the sight of Christ bearing the sins in his own body on the tree. But it's a terrible thing for a sinner to continue to laugh in his sin, because he's mocking God, he's mocking Christ, he's mocking the gospel, he's even mocking his own soul, despising his own soul. Such a person will not rejoice when Jesus returns. The world will not be rejoicing. This is what the Bible says about the world when Jesus returns, Revelation 1:7. "Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him." Even so, amen. Only the true church will laugh and rejoice on that day. Because, you see, the true church is described in the Bible as the bride. And the bride will not be terrorized by the coming of the bridegroom. It's her wedding day. It is what she has longed for and waited for. And it will be the greatest day she has ever known, when the bridegroom comes for his bride. You know, it's interesting how the Bible emphasizes the joy of that day. You know, we began our service with one of those psalms that close the Psalter. Those last five or so psalms begin with the word hallelujah, and they end with the word hallelujah, because we're entering into the Delectable Mountains and we can see glory before us at the end of the Psalter. And there is this emphatic worship and praise and jubilation and joy. Now, the word hallelujah is sprinkled throughout the Psalms, not just through the last Psalms, but you can find the Hallel Psalms earlier in the Psalter, and other Psalms use the word hallelujah. But did you know that you will not find the word hallelujah in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John? You won't find it in the book of Acts. You won't find it in any of the epistles of Paul. You won't find it in the general epistles. You don't even find it in the book of Revelation through the first 18 chapters. The only place you'll find the word hallelujah in the New Testament is in Revelation 19. And when you find it, you find a bunch of them. It's an explosion of hallelujahs. And you go to that passage and it's talking about the second coming, and it's talking about the bride, and it's talking about her wedding day and the coming of the bridegroom. And it's as if the Spirit of God is saying, reserving all these hallelujahs for the very end of the Bible and the very end of history. It's as if the Spirit of God is saying, I want you to take all of your earthly joys, all the things that have filled your heart with joy in this present life, and I want you to put them on this side of the ledger, tabulate them if you can, And let's go around the room and let's let every Christian add their own earthly joys to that list. And let's add them all up together. And then let's put on the other side the second advent and what that will mean for the Church of Jesus Christ. And this side of the ledger can't compare with this side of the ledger. That seems to be the point. Great joy is coming on the resurrection morn. Weeping may last a night, but joy comes in the morning. There is a great resurrection morn that is coming. Jesus says to his church, in just a little while. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the Word of God and the glimpses that we have of the Lord Jesus in your Word. And we thank you for the Lord's table and the visible glimpses that we get of what the gospel has done for us. We thank you that as we come to this table, that we can celebrate that Jesus did it all, that it was his sinless life and it was his atoning death that has given us everything. So strengthen our faith, renew our hope, and deepen our love and our gratitude as we come to the table now. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.